not too long ago, Apple Computer Company began an ad campaign centered around a maxim or slogan, "Think different." The first of those ads included such notable characters as Albert Einstein, Mahatma Gandhi, Amelia Earhart, and several others. The ad was well conceived and even won an Emmy Award, which evidently is quite unusual for commercials. It's only the second time ever that an ad won such an award. Now, of course, this discourse isn't intended to be an endorsement of a computer operating system, but our intent is to apply this suggestion of thinking different to our Christian walk. So for tape recordings or any notes you might like to take, the title of our remarks will be Think Different. And what we hope to accomplish in the next 45 minutes to an hour is to make evident the fact that we need to think different as consecrated believers. And there's one very important point before we begin, and that is that we shouldn't rush to the notion that thinking different means that we are to exercise our own creative powers, like Apple Computer might be suggesting. On the contrary, how we are to think different is already mapped out for us on the pages of God's Word. Or in computer jargon, we might say our operating system is God's Word. Now, before our time is up, not only do I hope you'll agree that this theme is apparent throughout the Scriptures, but that this theme is vitally important because how we make decisions, how we interact with one another, and what expectations we might have will all be influenced by how we think different. So once again, our comments will be directed to these three areas: how we make decisions, how we interact with others, and what expectations we might have. We'd like to start by opening to Matthew chapter 5. And this is one of the most obvious instances. Here the Master himself tells his disciples that they are to think different. Beginning with verse 39, we read, "But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it has been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if we love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than the others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Now, we wouldn't imagine that this is the kind of instruction that the disciples back then expected to hear. In fact, under the circumstances back then, we might imagine how these instructions would be somewhat confusing to the disciples. After all, the Messiah was expected to take charge and establish his kingdom and break the bondage of Roman oppression and maybe even exercise some righteous indignation and maybe even some retribution on behalf of his people. But instead, he gives instruction which is almost the exact opposite of what they might have expected. Instruction which even for us today runs contrary to normal thinking. "Whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you," and so on. The instruction by our master is very different from what the human nature would reason to be appropriate in the face of opposition. It is as foreign to human reasoning as a foreign language is to one who is not familiar with it. It is more than a prescribed set of responses to adversarial actions. If they do this, you do that, and so on. Instead, our Lord is calling attention to these examples to illustrate a pattern of thinking that a Christian is to develop, which, when developed to maturity, would be the basis for such unusual responses to opposition. A disciple of Christ must learn to capitalize on those occasions which are unjust and indecent to instruct others in the ways of righteousness. There are many such examples in the lives of the prophets and the apostles. And we recall how the apostle Paul expressed this type of reasoning, recorded in Romans 12:20. Romans 12:20, "Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head." That is, perchance he'll have a prick of conscience. And then if we go on to verse 21, it says, "Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Let's go back to Matthew 5. Now, just before our Lord had given these examples, he had enumerated what we know as the Beatitudes. These embody principles which, if properly developed in our character, would enable us to respond to circumstances such as these in such a remarkably different way. And in the context of these Beatitudes, the Lord had stated, and this is recorded in verses 10 and 11, he says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." Now, it's not exactly a majority opinion that it's a blessing to be persecuted, reviled, and falsely accused. In fact, even among Christians who are familiar with these words, it's not such an easy concept to accept. I don't know if it's at the 500 Club or whatever that suggests...
700.
700 Club, I keep saying 500. 700 Club that suggests we're supposed to be all comfortable and that God wants to bless us with those things that are favorable. Of course, the operative phrases which make such persecution tolerable, or even for some a joy, are "for righteousness' sake" and "for my sake." So in elevating our thoughts to the higher plane, the reasonableness, and we recall Romans 12:1, of this type of thinking is more easily discerned. And consider the example of Peter and John recorded in Acts 5, verses 40 to 42. Acts 5, 40 to 42 says, "And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." Of course, we consider the Apostle Paul's appraisal, recorded in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." When we're of the right frame of mind, we can rejoice in an invitation that goes altogether contrary to human logic. Luke 9, verse 23. "And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. With, of course, the promise recorded in Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:12, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. Worldly people cannot understand this type of reasoning. Now, when we read earlier in verse 40 of Matthew 5, where it says, and if any man will sue thee at law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also, does this sound like normal behavior? Certainly not. Our courts are drowning in litigation, with everyone, and of course most notably the lawyers, looking to make the most they can. Now, of course, I think we can say safely in this example that there apparently was a just cause on the part of the plaintiff. The law ruled in favor of the plaintiff, so he did get the coat. Our Lord, however, uses this example as a lesson directed to the defendant, as it were you and I, that we not follow natural tendencies to fight tooth and nail to hold on to our possessions. To begin with, we've consecrated our all to him. The possessions really aren't ours. We are now stewards who have a reasonable responsibility to do only what is reasonable and sound according to spiritual judgment. The Apostle Paul gives us a pretty clear idea of what his perspective was with regard to priorities and perspectives, or possessions, rather. Philippians 3:8. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. Now, the Lord wanted his listeners to understand that discipleship entailed an entirely different way of thinking that would manifest itself in works that would praise God. Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Or like the Apostle Paul expressed it in 2 Corinthians 3:2, ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. When we consider these examples, instances, when we are to think different, our lives as followers of Christ are to be a living testament in the sight of not only good men by worldly standards, but also those who are counted as our enemies. Now let's look at another example. And since we started with our master's advice, let's continue with shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. This is also a completely foreign idea, unless, of course, one is familiar with the concept of a sacrificial death. The Mark account gives the basis of a sacrificial death. Mark 8:35, whosoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. The natural mind, more often than not, wants to satisfy the lusts and appetite of the flesh. It's reluctant to give up comforts, nice things, and agreeable pursuits in the interest of serving the cause of someone else rather than one's own self. The flesh can get in the way, and prevent us from using our time, our talent, and our finances for the promoting of the gospel and the cause of Christ. Of even greater concern, the flesh will do all that it can to preserve the ways and means of the old man, even to the point of planning for the future needs and aspirations of the old man, seeking to preserve our lives as long as possible. Now, perhaps one day we will encounter the ultimate conflict of interest, which calls for us to renounce our faith, even as so many early Christian martyrs were called upon to do. Will we seek to save our life, or will we be prepared to lose our life? Now, of course, if we've been accustomed to a walk which has been a series of smaller daily sacrifices, it stands to reason that it will be significantly better or easier for us to make the really big decision when the time comes. Now, we, of course, recall the cartoon that shows this person straddling an altar, and it looks as though he's trying to get off that altar. We need to guard ourselves, brethren, against a pattern of avoiding sacrifice. Instead, we need to look to the pattern that Jesus gave as an example. Philippians 2:8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Or just follow the general instruction that our Lord gives us, recorded in Revelation 2:10. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Another example, this one found in Mark 10:31. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. Now, anytime I've headed for a checkout counter or the toll lanes or any other line, it stands to reason, or it seems like first is always the best position to be in. It doesn't stand to reason that someone would seek to be last or least. But on closer analysis, the idea of being last, pardon me, the idea of last being first is, as, Watson said to Sherlock Holmes, or Sherlock Holmes said to Watson, eminently logical. Whether it's with regard to the order and timing of the resurrection, or with regard to God's appointment of those who will occupy the various positions in the kingdom, or on a more practical scale or level for you and I here and now, with regard to our attitudes toward one another, even as this morning's manna had suggested. Remember how James and John and their mother were making an issue of who would be most favored by the Lord when he would set up his kingdom? Now, Jesus spent a good deal of time making sure his disciples were straight on this point. And obviously, the lesson is meant for us as well at this end of the age. And that account is found in Mark, the 9th chapter, and we'll begin with verse 33. It says, and he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, why was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace. No need to wonder why. The account goes on to say, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all, and servant of all. And for the sake of time, skipping forward to the 10th chapter, verse 43, it goes on to say, but so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Envy, jealousy, and strife can be a danger for any one of us. And the Apostle Paul happened to see this problem raise its ugly head both in Galatia and Corinth. In Galatians 5:26, it says, let us have no self-conceit, no provoking of one another, no envy of one another. And then in 1 Corinthians 3:3, for you are still of the flesh, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving like ordinary men? But going back to this account of the disciples, we recall the way in which the Lord drove the lesson home, in the upper room. It was there that the point became embarrassingly clear, recorded in John, the 13th chapter, beginning with verse 12. John 13:12. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? Ye called me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. for I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. Now our flesh, by nature, is prone to think of itself more highly than others. It is cunningly wise in its own conceit. It can boast not only of matters of temporal prosperity or deftness, but also of its spiritual maturity, like the scribes and the Pharisees. It too easily forgets that it is nothing of itself, except by the grace of God. The flesh constantly wants to compare itself with others, as if to gauge its own success by looking at the failures of others. Consider the words from the mouth of the one whom no doubt was the greatest of the apostles. Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. Do we view our brethren in the reflection of this counsel? Do we view our brethren according to their strengths? Or do we, as a matter of routine, view them according to their weaknesses? We have the example that our Lord cites in Luke, recorded in Luke 6, beginning with verse 41. And why beholdest thou the mote in thy brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam that is in thine own eye? So if we get the urge to look critically at others, or to compare ourselves with others, let us compare ourselves with Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And maybe then we'll see more quickly how much we lack. Or when we get the urge to tell others of how many things we've done or what truths we've uncovered, then it's time to take a deep breath and think twice before speaking once. It happens to be a noted fault of the Laodicean church, and it could be our fault too, to a greater or lesser extent. We may think we are rich, but in fact, we are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Ours is not to vie with others for a position of greater favor or mastery, as commonly is the practice in worldly affairs, but rather to encourage one another, to wash one another's feet, to be servant of all. In the final analysis, the Lord is the one who's building his temple, and he'll place the stones where he sees fit. And before we move on to our next example, we're reminded of the general warning by the Apostle Paul, which is recorded in 1 Corinthians 10:12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Our next example is somewhat similar. This one's recorded in 1 Corinthians 1:26. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of this world, the things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Now, if you were a CEO looking to build a successful company, would you follow the pattern of these found in these verses? Certainly not. It would be a formula for disaster. Why? Because the underlying principles of our society as we know it today are not compatible with the principles which will be the underlying basis for society in the world tomorrow, Christ's kingdom. Oddly enough, when viewed in the light of the gospel, and we use the phrase we find in our common hymn book, a broken and empty vessel is better suited for the master's use than one that is attractive according to worldly standards. And if God can fashion filthy pieces of coal into extraordinary diamonds, he's certainly capable of fashioning the characters of the meek and humble, the willing and obedient, into that which is beautiful and remarkable. Malachi 3:17. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. There are a good number of successful people in the world. They possess worldly wisdom, sometimes even nobility of character and an aptitude for success. They are skilled and knowledgeable in recognizing opportunities and capitalizing on them for material gain. But all these skills, according to spiritual reckoning, who someone is, who someone thinks they are, what they have accomplished, what they think they can accomplish, amounts to, as they say, nothing but a hill of beans. In Ecclesiastes 1:9, it says, "The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun." There are very few individuals who have the interest and zeal to transpose these skills into spiritual talents for their spiritual prosperity. And that's why the Lord calls attention to the fact that not many wise after the flesh, are even called. Consider those the Lord called to be his disciples. Fishermen, a tent maker. This is not what we would consider, according to worldly standards, the cream of the crop. Now, in the passage we've been considering in 1 Corinthians 1, we stopped with verse 28. But when we read verse 29, it becomes clear why the Lord, in his wisdom, is selective with regard to whom he calls. Verse 29, "that no flesh should glory in his presence." That no flesh should glory in his presence. Consider even Solomon's words. And this is someone who spoke from experience and was certainly blessed with wisdom. Ecclesiastes 6:12. "For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun?" Consider also the testament in 1 Timothy 6:17. "Charge them that are rich in this world that they not be high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy." Or from Proverbs 27:2, "Let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth, a stranger, and not thine own lips." Proverbs 25:27, "It is not good to eat too much honey, nor is it honorable to seek one's own honor." Or Romans 11:20, "Thou standest by faith, be not high-minded, but fear." So, brethren, to the extent that we glory in our own successes or accomplishments, we should be wary that we may be losing sight of the fact that the Lord is going to be using the ignoble things of this world and the despised and the things that are not, that he may annul the things that are. Think different. Not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Our next text, James 5:16. "Confess your faults to one another, and pray for one another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." If there's one thing that the flesh doesn't want to do, it's to discuss our own faults. Of course, the Catholic Church petitions its parishioners to confess to the priest, and that's a tall order. But to confess to one another? I'm sure not many of us are prepared always to do that. Now, that's difficult. This practice is contrary to the natural mind. The natural mind wishes to keep secret those things which are embarrassing or uncomely. Consider what lengths even President Clinton has gone to recently before fessing up. But on a more profitable note, remember how David expressed this conflict of conscience? Psalms 19:8. "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Of course, we're not suggesting that the brethren start confessing their sins to one another indiscriminately, without reserve. But I think there is, or there are more, no doubt, more occasions when it would be appropriate. And it should also be noted that the Scripture is not addressing sins which are of a relatively minor mishap nature, but rather sins which can lead up to, or perhaps have already overtaken us. We think of Alcoholics Anonymous or Gamblers Anonymous and other groups, how they've successfully used this technique of public confession to help individuals overcome habitual problems. When we're dealing with serious issues, human nature is quick to set up its defense mechanisms to protect the old man. It's quick to deceive others, and it can even deceive itself. Jeremiah 17:9, a familiar text. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We should never underestimate the power of the Holy Spirit in circumstances such as these. And even the second half of our text in James bears out this fact. Pray for one another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Of course, the healing here isn't of a physical nature, but rather a spiritual healing, to the end that we might overcome these faults. And of course, if there are no others that are aware of our struggle, certainly there are no others praying for us to overcome. Here's another one that's quite difficult. Some of you may recall how Ezra the priest called upon the nation of Israel to separate themselves from their foreign wives. And this is recorded in Ezra, the 10th chapter, verse 11. Ezra 10:11. Now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers, and do his pleasure, and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. Israel had illicitly joined itself to the heathen nations. Ezra and Nehemiah were now leading personalities that the Lord used to stir up the people from their spiritual lethargy. In order to reestablish their relationship with Jehovah, they had to separate themselves from their heathen wives. And not only their wives, but their children also. Ezra 10:44. All these had taken strange wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. Now, according to worldly standards of morality, Ezra's decree would be absolutely unheard of today. But we find that the nation responded positively. And a number of verses in chapter 10 of the book of Ezra are devoted to listing the names of those who pledged to follow this instruction in righteousness. Now think how radical this type of counsel would be viewed in today's society, even among ourselves. God's instruction by the mouth of Ezra way back then also has its significance for us now. God hasn't changed his view on illicit relationships. If a Christian today commits adultery and goes to a civil court and remarries, this does not by any stroke of the imagination mean that God now endorses such a union. On the contrary, in Matthew 5:32, whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. The only exceptions being, as recorded in Scripture, that she's been loosed from the covenant of marriage by reason of her husband's infidelity, that is, he breaks this covenant first, or her husband has died, as the Apostle Paul explains in Romans 7:2-3. Romans 7:2-3, for the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth, but if the husband be dead, she's loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Brethren, it's not really ours to wonder why. It's really ours to do or spiritually die. There's another account which is rather radical for some today, and certainly for many back in the early church. Because there's such a wide gulf between the thoughts and values of the human nature versus those of the spirit, the Apostle Paul makes a dramatic statement with regard to the union of a consecrated person with an unconsecrated one. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? Now this would be considered inflammatory language by today's standards. But when viewed in the proper light, we understand the Apostle Paul is not suggesting that the unconsecrated are appalling people, which we have to keep our distance from. But what he's suggesting, in the context of entering into a marriage union, is that they have not yet been bought with a price in the same sense that we have. They are still reckoned as lying in the wicked one. This, of course, the exception for those who are already married. And that's called to our attention in 1 Corinthians 7:14, where it says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the believing wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the, we insert the law, believing husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. And while we're on the subject of marriage, consider this scripture, 1 Corinthians 7:29. Brethren, the appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. Now, time won't permit a full discussion of this text and those that surround it. But suffice it to say that how we live our lives as Christians, particularly in a prophetic context, coming down toward the end of this age, ought to be different. Another example along the lines of family relationships. Matthew 12, beginning with verse 47. Matthew 12:47. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak to thee. But he answered and he said unto them that told him, who is my mother, and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father who is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Now nowadays, science has made unbelievable strides. Minute amounts of material can be analyzed to determine a genetic match. Courts rule on matters of paternity using this technology. And this is because in our society today, family relationships are determined biologically. But our Lord introduces a new reality for the Christian. As new creatures, our natural family is now supplanted by a new relationship according to the Spirit. The relationship that we have with our brethren in Christ should take precedent over our natural ties. And this, of course, runs contrary to human nature. Even as the familiar saying, we often hear, blood runs thicker than water. How about strange advice about strangers? This is recorded in Hebrews 13:2. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now, today's culture would say you're crazy to do something like this. There's an entire industry that's flourished upon the idea that we need to be concerned about security because someone who we don't know might have evil motives. Yet the Apostle Paul counsels us to entertain strangers. How odd. Unless, of course, he's saying that there are those that we may not know after the flesh, but we do know because of Christ. Many brethren have opened up to their homes to strangers in connection with convention housing needs and otherwise. We often receive an added blessing as a result of fellowship, but it would even appear, based on this scripture, that there might be a blessing of a greater magnitude than we might even realize. In conclusion, the natural mind is not capable of making spiritual decisions. Only the spiritual mind can direct the course of our affairs into the safe harbor. The flesh is to be subservient to the will of the Spirit. It is a process which requires deliberate effort to effect change. We've looked at a few examples. There are a host of others that clearly demonstrates that God thinks different. Even the Scripture plainly states so. Isaiah 55:9. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. But what's more important is that we think different also. Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Romans 12:2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Or 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So in matters of judgment, be careful when your heart seems to pull you in one direction. It may well be that the Lord's word will call for action in a way you least expect or desire it. When you have a difference with your brother, be careful not to esteem him less, or worse yet, think of yourself more. You may be placing yourself in great jeopardy. Our thoughts and actions always have to be in accordance with His Word. When the temptations of the flesh are compromising your ability to place yourself on the altar of sacrifice, when experiences are discouraging you, think different. And the next time you see or hear the Apple ad, think about the characters in the Bible who made a difference and the attitudes and ideas that they expressed under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Brethren, more than Albert Einstein, Mahatma Gandhi, Amelia Earhart, Pablo Picasso, and all the others in the Apple ad, we above all these are to be, in a very profound sense, different people, peculiar people.